really good fellowship. I left in the wee hours of Saturday morning to get back home so I could study for today, but it was really good. I appreciate Brother Dave hosting that. Wanted to pass this on to you. Once a president of ours said that Islam was a great and peaceful religion. Apparently not. In a sermon delivered in a mosque in Gaza, Muslim cleric Shalabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubabubab much can be told about Jerusalem. This is where the soldiers of the Prophet Muhammad are. This is the grace of Allah. The grace, you know, of all merciful Allah.
Amen.
Yeah, right. The soldiers of the Prophet Muhammad are here. Brothers, this is why we recall today what Allah did to the Jews. We recall what He did to them at Kabar, which in history was a time where Muhammad and his clan went in and killed and raped everything in sight. Oh, men of the West Bank, next time, attack in a group of 3, 4, or 5. Attack them in groups. Cut them into body parts. Now, brethren, this is 2015. And he's broadcasting this to the world. Along those lines, Assyrian Christians in Sweden. Now, Sweden, you know, first world country, Sweden, are on the edge after receiving several threatening messages linked to the Islamic State recently. Graffiti that read, "The Caliphate is here," and "Convert or Die," was painted on two stores owned by Assyrians earlier this week, as was the Arabic letter N, short for Nazarene. Swedish newspaper reports. Chairman of the Assyrian district in Gothenburg, Joseph Garis, said that the police are investigating the case. "The persecution of the past feels near," he said. Earlier this year, Swedish newspaper, again a weird name, reported that at least 150 people had traveled to Iraq and Syria to join ISIS from Gothenburg, which is the town they're talking about here. Terrorism expert Magnus Reinstorp has called the city the Swedish center for jihadists, despite it having a relatively small population. So last week, ISIS released a video showing 3 Assyrian Christians being killed in Syria, and militants have threatened to kill 180 more if ransom isn't paid. Ransom. We were there last week. "I felt a sudden chill down my spine. It's terribly painful. We feel threatened." Well, yeah, you let them in and let them have their way, which is what we're doing. This particular fellow says, "Our family fled Turkey for Sweden in the 70s. What we're exposed to reminds us of the stories we were told as children. It's very real and very threatening, and we are terrified." So, yeah.
America be perfect.
Not far. Let's turn this morning to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. A lot happening. Dawn was supposed to go into a nursing home facility for the skin infections, and somehow it didn't work out where the insurance would cover it. So she is home with part-time care at home. So if you'd pray for the Hawes with all that. Also, Vlad has biopsy on Thursday. Has to wait another few days to get results back. So please stay in prayer about that. Let's turn to Luke chapter 1. We got down last time as far as through verse 70, I believe. Let's start with verse 67 just to read. John the Baptist has been born. And so at this point, Mary would be 6 months along pregnancy with the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist was 6 months earlier. Did I do say that right? I'm not quite sure. But anyway, verse 67, John the Baptist being born, his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." Again, with a reminder, speaks as if the redemption is something past. Obviously, it's not past yet. Sometimes the prophets prophesy in prospect as if something had already taken place. What you can take away from that is what God promises will happen is as good as done. But still, the redemption is not in place yet, obviously, because Christ has not even been born at this point. Verse 69, He hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David, as He spake by the mouth of His holy prophets, which have been since the world began. I recall we went through that last week. That's where we stopped. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, now we come through a familiar passage. This passage is gone through by folks just about every Christmas, many places. And so we're not unfamiliar with these things. But I pray here tonight that you might, or this morning, you might please bless the Word of God, the exposition of it. We're just very much aware that as the time goes by, the Word of God proves itself truer and truer, while people, the world, and even some Christians get further and further away from it. Father, we believe this is our lifeline, and we pray You'd help us to love it, and may You teach us something this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, verse 71. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. Now, we know that Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. We know that He came into this world to save sinners, and we understand that the gospel was first preached to the Jews. And so the Jews had a sin problem. We understand that. This gives you perspective, though, in verse 71. The Jewish perspective as a nation was pretty much that we need redemption from our enemies before we need redemption from our sins. And so that's reflected by what Zechariah says, that we, particularly Israel, we know it now, you know, applies to us, but that we, particularly Israel, should be saved from our enemies. And again, to them, most of them, their primary threat was from the Romans and those that had placed them under subjugation through all those years. And so, you know, Israel's view, generally speaking, even many prophets' view, was a national redemption, you know, a national salvation, saving the nation. Whereas we know Jesus Christ came and died for each individual sinner. And He will still save the nation. That's true enough. But it kind of helps you with your perspective on these guys. Things have not always been as we view them today. Salvation was not always as we see it today in hindsight. There were things these folks were still grasping. Whether or not Zacharias knew better or not, what he simply stated was that we're so glad that we have a Messiah now that's going to save us from our enemies. And he didn't mention the sins as such. And from the hand of all that hate us. So once again, you know, it's kind of elevated and emphasized that, you know, Israel has always been surrounded by enemies ever since, you know, they entered the land and refused to cast all of them out. And of course, from the perspective of the diaspora and everything, Israel has always been surrounded by enemies. They always have somebody that wants to kill them. The Muslims today want to kill them first and then kill us. But that's their issue. Our enemies, the hand of them that hate us. Verse 72. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant. And notice that holy covenant, the oath, which He sware to our father Abraham. Now you can turn to two places and see both sides of that holy covenant that He's talking about. Turn back in your Bibles, if you will, to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15. Now the Lord had Abraham look up in the sky and say, you believe that I can give you that many kids? Yes, I believe. And that was counted to Abraham for righteousness. But look in Genesis chapter 15. Notice the specific promise. Verse, let's see where I want to start reading. Verse, chapter 15, verse 13. And he said unto Abraham, Abram, know the surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Now that's Egypt. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou, Abram, shalt be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again. That is, the Jews will come out of Egypt hither again.
For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. We talked about that last week. Verse 17. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces of that animal that Abraham had cut up that we didn't read about. Verse 18. In the same day the Lord made a covenant, there it is, with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt, the Nile, unto the great river, the river Euphrates. So all the way out into what we now know as almost Afghanistan, Iraq and Iran. Notice the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaims, the Amorites, Canaanites and Girgashites and Jebusites. All the land from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates was in the land grant. All that is technically the Jews' land. Now, they're not even occupying all that land right now, but that's the Jews' land. Now, notice one more portion to this. Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17, the Lord expands on this holy covenant that He made with Abram. Verse 1, 17:1. And when Abram was 90 years old, the Lord appeared unto Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me, be thou perfect. I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee. I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant. So this Jewish covenant, including that land, is an everlasting covenant. Verse 7. I'll be a God unto thee and thy seed after thee. I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting, everlasting possession. Now those Muslims claim that the Jews never even occupied it, that it's always been Palestinian land, which is just rewriting history. It's nonsense. That is God's land that He ceded to Abraham and his seed. Look down, just finish reading the last next couple places here. Verse 8, I will be their God. Verse 9, God said unto Abram, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. That's the holy covenant. And the key to that holy covenant is God increasing Abraham, but also the grant of the land to his people. That's what's wrong with Islam. That's the crazy part. Nobody even wanted that land. When the Balfour Declaration was signed, and the time was approaching, none of the Arabs cared about that land until Israel claimed it. And now all of a sudden, as of 1948, all of a sudden then it's a big fight. Because why? Because they hate the Jews. It's just hatred for the Jews. It's not a love for the land. The land has prospered and flourished under Jewish technology and under Jewish occupation. It turns into dust and mud and just nothing but growthless desert, basically, when the Palestinians are in control. When Israel's in control, it's fruitful. It's one of the greatest suppliers of many of the things that we even eat here in America. Under the Palestinians, it's not true. Now, under the Jews, it is. But that's the Jews' land, because it was, first of all, God's land. Back to Luke, chapter 1, down to verse 72. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers, he's saying, after this captivity already, now we're back in the land. We are now awaiting this Messiah who will actually let us have this holy covenant that the Lord has made with us. Verse 73, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham. Verse 74, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, there that is again, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, talking about John the Baptist, and thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, coming out of Isaiah 40, verse 3. For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. Now, he's going to give a knowledge to Israel by the remission of their sins. Now, we talked about redemption and ransom and stuff last week in church. Let me tell you what I understand remission to be. Look at John chapter 20 real fast. John chapter 20. And this fast forwards to Christ giving to the apostles what I believe is a temporary power and does not follow through for today. But John chapter 20, and notice verse 23. Context, verse 21, then said Jesus unto them again, peace be unto you as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. We have a song about that. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Now the Holy Spirit did not fall corporately upon the church until Acts 2. Well, here you are in John 20. Christ is resurrected from the dead. And just for his apostles, the Bible says he breathed on them and he said, receive the Holy Ghost. Now apparently that was a temporary scenario until the Holy Ghost came in greater detail. I don't know how else to explain it. What exactly it entailed, we don't all know, but here is what it follows up to say. Look in verse 23. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. You have remission and retention set at odds with one another. So what is the remission of sins? The best I can explain it, and I think this is accurate, you don't have a definitive definition in the Word of God, but remission of sins. When a man is born and lives, he is what? He is dead in his sins, spiritually. If he dies and goes to the grave, he dies where? In his sins. Because he's in his sins. And so I think when the Bible is talking about, you know, giving to them a remission of their sins, I believe that, you know, I don't know how to say it. At some level, when Abraham died, Abraham was born a natural man. Abraham was not born again, right? Because he couldn't have been, because the Holy Spirit was not yet given. Like Jesus said in John chapter 7, correct? He was not yet, so he couldn't be born again. But did he die in his sins? Well, maybe not. If Abraham enjoyed the remission of sins, then those sins perhaps were remitted. They were sent back. I mean, what happens when you remit payment for your Conexus energy bill? You send your check in. You send it back. Now, I can't prove this exactly, but I don't know what remission means if it doesn't mean that. I know it means temporary forgiveness until the time of the purchased possession, until Jesus Christ could come and pay for those sins. But I would set forth a possibility that those Old Testament saints, for instance, none of them had their sins paid for because the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. And because they still died sinners. They were not born again. They were not in the body of Christ. They could not have been. So did they die in their sins? Well, I present the possibility they did not die in their sins, that their sins were remitted, and that on a credit basis, the Lord carried their sins until such a time that He paid for them, and then they could be taken to heaven. That's what, to me, that's what remission means. I don't know how else to explain it. I don't know what else it would be. I know loosely it means forgiveness. But again, these these actions that happen at salvation are a very integral dance, and these things are layered on top of one another. It's a very specific legal thing. So I'm trying to figure out what remission is. And I think it means those people of the Old Testament and before grace did not die in their sins like the average man did, that their sins were remitted and they went to Abraham's bosom. And there they enjoyed tranquility until Jesus Christ could come and pay for those sins that he had remitted but not redeemed. Okay, so what he says here then, having chased that down, in verse 77 of chapter 1 of Luke, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. Now, there's a little, I've heard this taught two ways, and I'm not sure that I agree with one way that I've heard. I've heard that some have said that what that means is that they are, that somebody gets, well, let me take you to Mark chapter 1 real fast. Mark 1:4. Okay, John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, don't want to confuse things too much, but does that mean that John baptized in the wilderness so that they could have their sins remitted, or does it mean because their sins had been remitted? And I've heard it taught both ways. I've come to this with that. Look in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, go down to the famous verse, verse 38. Israel. This is the great Campbellite verse. Israel being offered reconciliation, having killed their Messiah. And so they say, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we, Israel? Verse 36. Then all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, you Israelites, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, Israel heard it, they were pricked in their heart, said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we, Israel, do? And his answer, the very famous quote-unquote Campbellite verse, which indicates baptismal generation to them, verse 38, then Peter said unto them, those Jews, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, plainly, those Jews had to get baptized to receive the Holy Ghost under that condition, right? And he said, be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now, again, I've heard it argued and taught that means because their sins had been remitted already, or it means that their sins would be remitted. And so I hold this. I've come to this. Look in chapter 10 of Acts, verse 23. Now, if you have no ear for doctrine and you're not interested in doctrine, the problem is, one day, somewhere along the way, you know, you're with these things where we go through this stuff so carefully, and I'm careful to try to teach you right, that is, as far as what I can see is right in the Word of God. The problem is, if you have no ear for it and you're just not interested in all this detail of doctrine, it's just enough that you're saved and going to heaven and all that kind of thing. Well, one day you're going to get cornered by somebody and you're not going to have any answers if you're not careful. And so that's why we teach with such care with this stuff, because it matters. It matters. Now look in Acts chapter 10 and let me show you what I've come to on this remission of sins thing. 10 42. This is Simon Peter's message to Cornelius. one of the first Gentiles to get saved. And he said in verse 42, "And he, God, commanded us, apostles, to preach unto the people, to testify that it is he which was ordained of God, Christ, to be the judge of the quick and the dead. And to him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." Here's what I know. I know that now men's sins are remitted when they believe. Now, look in Romans chapter 3. This is what we discussed earlier. Romans chapter 3. "As for the Old Testament saints that died in grace, under grace, quote unquote, saved, their sins had been remitted. God did not, as I understand it, force them to die in their sins, bearing their sins to the grave. They were allowed the remission of sins, so their sins didn't rest on them, and they would have to go to hell. But their sins still had not been paid for. So you have Romans chapter 3. And go down, we just went through this a couple weeks ago, so I won't bother with all of it, but verse 21 is very important. "Now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested." There was a day in time past where the righteousness of God without the law was not manifested. And I can only say that is a huge argument and debate among fundamentalists, where for the most part they all think that men were saved in the Old Testament the same way we are, and that they got that Abraham and David and everybody got saved by faith just like us. And that's just not true. Because now we get the righteousness of God without the law, and that was just in Romans 3 manifested. Nobody in the Old Testament understood. Now, Abraham was, it was imputed to him for righteousness for believing what God said about the stars. But that's a different belief system, right? We don't believe what God said about the stars and get righteousness. We believe what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross, and God imputes to us righteousness. So there's a difference. So now it's revealed. Verse 22, "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Now there's the word, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Remission and redemption are not the same idea. Verse 25, "Whom God hath set forth," He set forth Jesus Christ, "to be a propitiation," that is a covering, an atonement. And we understand that by studying other propitiation words, okay? But I'm not going to the Greek or anything for the definition. That's what propitiation means. Through a propitiation through faith in His blood, that's what you believe in, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Those Old Testament saints, if I understand it right, did not die in their sins, because the Lord allowed their sins to be remitted for God to carry the debt of them. So they did not have to carry that debt and those sins to the grave. But those sins still had to be paid for. So for all the folks in Abraham's bosom before Christ rose from the dead, God, through His forbearance, allowed the remission of sins. And then Jesus Christ died, was buried, rose again the third day from the dead, and paid for those sins. So God was awaiting the redemption of those remitted sins until such a time that then Christ could deliver those folks from Abraham's bosom, lead captivity captive, and give gifts to men. So back to Luke chapter 77. "To give knowledge of salvation unto His people by the remission of their sins." So John comes along baptizing, and he baptizes somebody. And as far as I can see it, him baptizing those people at least allowed their sins to be remitted but not paid for. Verse 78, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. Now that day spring is only mentioned twice in the Bible. It's mentioned once in chapter of Job 38. But that day spring is related to this. Look in Malachi chapter 4. Malachi 4. This day spring is the spring of the day. It's the beginning of the day. And we know that the beginning of the prophetic day is the coming of Jesus Christ. Look in Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. We saw the first light of dawn at Christ's first coming, but then the world was cast back into darkness because it rejected the Messiah. And so now we await this. Look in Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. That's the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's the day we're looking for. What prophetic time of day are you in now? The night is far spent. The day is at hand. You still are in nighttime. We're still awaiting the day spring. Again, there were the first shinings of dawn at Christ's first coming when he came, and yet he was rejected. So we are prophetically in the nighttime now, awaiting the rise of the dawn. Look in chapter, look in 2 Peter chapter 1. You find not day spring, but you do find a day star. Look in 2 Peter chapter 1. Go down to verse 19, 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Context, more sure than a voice from heaven. Now, brethren, you just stop and think about that for a second. Think about what everybody wants. Not everybody, but everybody wants to hear God's voice. Boy, if I could just hear God's voice, my faith would be complete. You know, if I could just see what Moses saw, if I could just see what Elijah did, my faith would be so much stronger. No, it wouldn't. No, it wouldn't. Seeing never solved anything for a generation. As soon as they saw stuff, they forgot it. They wanted something bigger and better and different. It wouldn't solve anything. So what has God done? He's given us something better. He's given us a more sure word of prophecy than a voice from heaven. You hear a voice from heaven, you presume that you would know the difference between the voice of God and the voice of the devil. How do you know you would? You don't know you would. So it says that very thing. Look in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that you take heed, as into a light that shineth in a dark place, till when? Till the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts. We're waiting for the second coming of Christ. When Jesus Christ comes back, we don't have to have faith anymore, because the day star will have arisen. The Son of Righteousness will have arisen. Until then, we walk by faith and not by sight. And where you desire more, you're playing with a loaded deck. It's going to wind up hurting you somewhere along the way. Tom. Well, we don't know how many, but go ahead. Yeah. Yeah, the gate is still narrow, and by far the population still, most by far, still go to hell, no question about it. But, yeah, I mean, there are a lot of saved people in heaven, yes. Yeah. Yes. Right, right. All righty, Luke chapter 1, verse 78. Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. Verse 79. To give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet unto the way of peace. Now, take your Bibles, and this is the application to it that applies to us. Look in Acts chapter 26. Acts 26 says that he's going to, for those that sit in darkness, he's going to guide our feet into the way of peace. So in Acts chapter 26, you read, starting in verse 16. Here is what the Lord told Paul. Verse 16, "Rise, stand up on thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear to thee." And so Paul winds up being one of the guys that God reveals the very most secret things to. So now we understand things from the Pauline epistles. When you're looking at Romans through Philemon, there are secrets held in there that we now know commonly, those of us that are Bible believers, that were hid from men for generations and generations all the way back to the beginning of time. We understand things through Paul because God showed Paul those things. And it goes on to say, down in verse 17, "Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." So verse 18, that's the issue. To open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. I mean, folks, there's a ton of preaching in there. That's where you were. You were in darkness. You were blind. You were dead. You were under the power of Satan. And the Lord, through faith in Jesus Christ, gave you another life. He translated you from the power of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son, where you are today. And by the way, that kingdom is in you as well. It is something that's unparalleled in Bible history. You abide in the Cadillac of generations. By a faith in Christ, you get everything. Everything except rewards that you earn. But as far as the new birth, as far as the Spirit, as far as a part of the body of Christ, as far as at least a mansion and an inheritance that way, or redemption, remission, adoption, becoming the sons of God, a circumcision made without hands, being sealed by the Holy Spirit. At this hour, you are seated in heavenly places in Christ. Nobody ever enjoyed that in the past, at least before the church age. Nobody in the future will ever enjoy quite what you have by one thing alone, faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and God rewards you abundantly because you have been willing to believe, not seeing. And so He gives you all these things. What you have is far better than what you would have received if you had heard a voice from heaven. Okay, back to Luke chapter 1, verse 79, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet under the way of peace. I have one more passage to take you to there. Romans chapter 13. Romans 13. So being that we are looking for the day to come, you need to take this admonition. Chapter 13. Now, I've already cited it in part, verse 11. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time. You hear that phrase once in a while, maybe not too often anymore. It's high time to do this or to do that. You know, if you're going to get up and go sell some calendars, guys, it's high time to do it now because winter's coming and you're not going to go door to door. Well, it's high time, it says in verse 11, to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than we believed. The night is far spent. You say, well, Brother Stevens, this was written in Romans 13. This was written before 90 AD. I mean, the night was far spent then, yeah. So it's much further spent now. There's just a lot that's gone on between then and now. And you have to know that if any generation has ever been near the coming of Christ, your generation is it. Whether there is another generation that sees life before Jesus Christ comes back, I don't know. I know this. It's much later now than it was then. It's high time to wake out of sleep. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Now, the Lord called you out of darkness. He called you out of blindness. He called you out of groping and stumbling and falling and hitting yourself in the dark over edges of furniture because you can't see. It is high time to wake out of sleep because the night is far spent and the day is at hand. It says in verse 12, let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. You have no business being part of it. You know, I don't know what you do in your spare time, but if you're in fellowship with the works of darkness, would you wake up? I mean, awake to righteousness and sin not. If you've got one of those dark habits that has taken generations of men down before you, brother, come to the light. It's high time to wake out of sleep. You've got to get away from the works of darkness. It says in verse 12, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Half of people's problems, Christians' problems, is that they make provision for the flesh. They leave the flesh all this leeway, all this latitude to get in trouble. You know, if you would remove certain things, perhaps, from your presence, from your car, from your house. I mean, if you have a smoking problem, but you're carrying and you're trying to quit, and so you're quitting. And no, I quit. But you still have a package of cigarettes in your glove box. You have made provision for the flesh. Because when the temptation comes upon you, you know full well you have the comfort of knowing you can always reach and get one. You've made provision. If you have a problem with liquor and you're still buying potato chips at the liquor store, you're making provision for the flesh. If you've had a pornography problem and you've not done something with your computer or at home to thwart it, you're making provision for the flesh. Because sin calls, sin beckons, sin allures. Come to mama, I give you a little more. That's what sin's like. You need to not make provision for the flesh. Right? All right, we're all in agreement. Luke chapter 1, verse 79. To give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew, this is John the Baptist, and the child grew and waxed it says, strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. He waxed strong in spirit. There's one other fellow in the Bible that waxed strong in spirit, and that's the guy in the next chapter. His name is Jesus Christ. Verse 40, this time it's Jesus Christ. The child grew, waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. He and John the Baptist waxed strong in spirit. Any questions or comments this morning? Take a break there at the end of the chapter. No? I guess we'll take a little bit longer than normal break. We'll be dismissed and start church in a little bit. Yes, I'm sorry. Go ahead, Trish. Because prophetically, the day starts with him coming. It's the morning when he comes. The Son of Righteousness arises. That's him. So when he comes back, that's the morning. Well, the night is far spent. The day is at hand. That means we're in the last moments of the night now. So he's on the brink of coming, prophetically, in the Bible. Yeah, well, no, it's not daylight as far as the prophetic time frame is. It's very, very dark. When it's nighttime, yep. Yes, it's nighttime right now. Yep, it's nighttime. All right, we take a break.